All right, take your Bibles, please, and find John chapter 15, please. We're going to read down through most of this chapter. Eventually, we'll get to verse 17, but John chapter 15. And as you are finding your way there, I want to speak just for a moment about why the Lord led me to John 15. We are in need of revival. All of us are. We've prayed that way now for weeks and are praying. Trust that you'll meet with us at 5:30 this afternoon in the fireside room. Come and pray for revival. We are needy people when it comes to this. But as we are faced in the culture in which we live, where righteousness is now being compromised and they are calling unrighteousness righteousness, and we're faced with sin every single day of our lives, it would be easy for us to forget our purpose here. And our purpose here is to become disciples. And when we become disciples, we bear fruit. And in this chapter, it is the fruit-bearing chapter of the New Testament. So today, I want to speak on bearing fruit is being His disciple. If we are not bearing fruit, then we are not His disciple. And that's going to be very clear in the text. And when we talk about fruit, I'm not just speaking about soul winning, though it involves that. But there, in the Bible, there are numerous types of fruit that needs to be in the Christian's life. And we're going to deal with them, not in depth. We're going to deal with them quickly as we get to them. But I want to spend the next couple of Sundays speaking and preaching from John chapter 15. Would you stand with me, please, out of respect of Scripture? And I want you to drop down to verse 8 before we begin reading in verse 1. And I want you to see that here is the text verse. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Would you read that verse with me, please? Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Obviously, being a disciple is bearing fruit. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a fruit bearer? Well, we're going to find out. But to show you the progression of our Lord's heart, our Lord is speaking here. If you have a red letter edition of your Bible, you see it's in red. That means it's the very words of our Lord. Now let's read down through verse 8. I think we can cover these verses this morning. Notice what verse 1 says. I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So abiding in Christ is huge in this passage. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, do you see that word abide over and over and over again? If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, verse 7 says, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Tremendous focus on prayer and getting answers to our prayers. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Father, as we look at this critical text, one that the Son of God has given us Himself, so burdened that over and over again we see this word fruit, more fruit, much fruit, remaining fruit, that we see this word abide. And Lord, we are here to find out What part in the 21st century do we play in these words of our Savior? I pray that no one would leave without the pressure upon them to believe what the text says, and as we develop it, determine to obey the text. So I pray, Father, that none of us would leave the same way we came into the building this morning. And that most of all, Lord, you would prepare our hearts for revival. For how can we even experience revival if we're not willing to abide, obey, pray, and bear fruit? Convict us, Lord, of our need. And help us see that the prospect of the hour before us is so great and the need is so great that we must be going out into the highways and hedges and compelling them to come in. That we must be reaching others. For Lord, surely your coming is soon. And it will come suddenly, quickly. And we thank you, Lord, that we can believe the Bible this morning. And if there's someone here that does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, they will never be able to be a fruit bearer. They'll never be able to abide in you. They'll never be able to pray and get their prayers answered. They'll never be able to experience the joys of John 15 without first of all knowing you personally. May this be the last day that they ever suffer through a service battling in their heart whether or not they're saved. And I pray, Lord, that they would be willing to come to the Savior and say yes to you for salvation. And for all of us that are believers, may we come to the same conclusion when it comes to obeying you. And when you call us to be fruit bearers, help us not write ourselves an exemption from it, but help us, Lord, to enjoy it and engage in the fruit bearing. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to share with you simply the big idea of our text. And I think sometimes when we see the big idea, we understand it better. Christ claims to be the vine. He is where we get our life from. And so we have been engrafted in him by way of salvation. And as a believer, we are the branches coming out of the vine. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to produce fruit. We cannot, now watch this, we cannot work up the fruit. We cannot become religious or Baptist and say, I'm going to have a checklist and I'm going to work up this fruit. We can't do that. Matter of fact, I think that's what's wrong with a lot of Baptist churches today, is that they're filled full of their own works. But when the Holy Spirit of God moves in our life, and God begins to do a work in our life personally, it's amazing. Criticism goes out the window. You'll love coming to church. You'll love your Bible. You'll open it every day and read it. It'll become part of your life. You'll be able to find life's answers in the Word of God. You'll be able to gauge your life by the truths and principles of the Word of God. And more importantly, when you run into a truth, you'll be willing to apply it to your life. And we're living in a day and age where application is really bothersome to us. We want to come to church. We want to be entertained. We want to go away without feeling that we're committed to the church, that we're committed to Christ, that we're committed to the Bible. Matter of fact, commitment is not in the vocabulary of most college students today. And how will they ever be productive in a working world without being committed? You can't even have a workable marriage without commitment. But you see, we've thrown that term away because it rubs us wrong. We ought to be thankful that we have the Bible that can get right underneath our skin and get into our heart and change our life. We ought to be thankful that we have a church to come to that opens this book and not only reads it, but preaches it and believes it and seeks to practice it. We're far from perfect. We know that. We understand that we're human beings. But if we do not allow the life of Christ, because we're branches attached to the vine, we're not going to allow the Word of God to saturate us. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to teach us. One of the ministries is to rebuke us, to lead us, to comfort us. These are ministries of the Holy Spirit. We have to let the Holy Spirit work in our life. If we do not allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life, then there will be no fruit. And there's seven of them. Seven types of fruit in the Bible. And we'll not have them part of our life if we don't get the big idea. So the big idea of the text is that God is the husbandman. Look there in verse 1 again. And we see it clearly. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He is the vine dresser. It's an old English word for farmer. He is the one that's going to go out and say, you know, these vines are sagging. I better tie them up. I better lift them up. He is the one that says, you know, here's some dead branches. I need to trim these dead branches off because they're no good. He is the one that comes and looks into our life. And now, watch this clearly now. He sees a part of our life that is full of life. Foliage that is healthy. But foliage that is hindering fruit. And you know what else the vine dresser does? Now pay attention. Don't miss this. He can even cut out of our life good things. He can cut part of the branch that's alive and well. He can take things from us so that we can be more productive, so that we can have more fruit, much fruit, remaining fruit. And you see, God is a multitasker. He's always working in our lives. He doesn't stop working. He's working so far in advance of you, if you're not willing to pay attention to the day-to-day, you'll become a grumple snort. And you'll not enjoy life. Life is too short not to enjoy abiding in Christ. So we are charged by the Word of God to understand the big picture here. The big idea. The Father is the husbandman. He comes and He deals with our life. Christ is the vine. We are connected as the branches, and we get our life from Him. And it is the sweet Holy Spirit of God that comes along and allows us to bear fruit in our life. And no one is able to tell us this any better than John. No one is able to tell us this any better than the son of Zebedee, a fisherman's son, because John the apostle is also John the elder, who's also John the revelator on the island of Patmos. And the Holy Spirit bore his hand along. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that every part of every word is inspired or breathed by God. And because of that, you and I have a reliable Bible that we can believe, and it becomes the authority in our life. Not our humanistic thinking, not our postmodern thinking. We've been so affected by postmodernism. And that is an enemy to Christianity today. Because it throws this book out and allows you to become your own God. May the Lord deliver us from that kind of thinking. It's the Holy Spirit that bore John's hand along. And somewhere between 85 and 90 AD, he penned these wonderful words, recalling them by the Holy Ghost himself. John had no formal education. He did not have letters from the theological schools of the rabbis. He was a fisherman's son. Now granted, even though the apostles said on one occasion, we are ignorant and unlearned men, it does not mean that they were without knowledge. It means that they had a hunger for knowledge. And God was doing a great work. God took some roughshod people and used them in a great way in the first century. It doesn't make us skip over education. We get all that we should. But here we're dealing with a man who was led by the Holy Spirit of God to write these words to us. All the New Testament evidence points to John the Apostle, the eyewitness of our Lord himself, who knew about his life, who walked with him, who saw him before he was put on the cross, while he was put on the cross, and after the resurrection he saw him. And it changed his life. And God used him in a great way. He was the beloved disciple. He was not only a loving man, but he was loved by others. And God used him in a great way. Personally, if I can interject my observation, he's the longest living apostle, died way beyond the age of 100, and the only one who was meant to be put to death in boiling oil by the Roman emperor, but something failed and he exiled him to Patmos. And it does not surprise me that God chose to use him in such a great way and gave him longevity of life so that he would pen the last book of the New Testament for us. How wonderful a God we have. Beloved disciple by our Lord, by others. And John, as that last apostle, being used in a great way for you and I. Even today, we're benefiting from that exile. Now, let me say something more just about the author, but let me talk about the book just for a moment so we can get our mind around all of this. And of all of the Gospels, John is the most theological. When you read it, he bears that out. And he emphasizes the importance of believing. He uses the word belief or believeth so many times in the Scriptures. He gives us the three aspects of the life of Christ as we read the book. He gives us, first of all, about the person of Christ. Christ is God. And he is proving it. He begins proving that in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he begins right off the bat telling us who Christ is. He is very God in the flesh. And you get down to verse 14, and he proclaims that in the first chapter. That's the person of Christ. He also gives us the purpose of Christ. And it's found in that word, believe. And it begins in chapter 3. We all know that John 3:16 is in the middle of that chapter. What a great verse, but boy, you do yourself a disservice if you don't back up a little bit and get the story about Nicodemus, a very wealthy, well-to-do Pharisee, well-educated. He had the letters, but he didn't have the Savior. And what did the Savior say to him? What you need to do is get baptized and join the church. Is that what Jesus said to him? No. What you need to do is change your ways and become like me. It's not what Jesus said to him. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a very religious man, "Ye must be born again." And Nicodemus was so intrigued by it that he asked questions. And Jesus taught him about believing. We leave verse 3 of that chapter and we get down to verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And that's a wonderful verse, but may we never forget the word believe that's found in verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned." In other words, he that believes on Jesus Christ will not come into condemnation or will not be judged as a sinner. But the verse does not stop there. "But he that believeth not is condemned already." So if you're here within earshot of the message and you're not saved, you are already, listen, you are already condemned to hell. You are already on your way to hell. The only thing that keeps you from going there is your heartbeat. And here you find yourself in a service telling you about believing in Jesus Christ. And that the only way to be saved is to be born again as Jesus taught Nicodemus. And if you choose to throw that out the window and think religion's going to get you to heaven, you're going to have the shock of your life. Every day, the coast of hell is enlarged by religious people who die from churches like this one and go straight to hell. How sad. They are shocked. Saddest words in all the scripture. Depart from me, I knew you not. But Lord, we did many mighty things in your name. Depart from me, I knew you not. Sad, sad words. All hinging upon what you believe in. You got to believe you're a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. Pastor, I didn't come to church to be called names. I didn't call you that. The Bible does. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls me one. See, before you ever get the good news, you got to get the bad. And the bad news is that you're a sinner, just like I am, and my sin separates me from God, and somebody has to die for my sin. And God sent His Son out of His love for us to die in our place. What a privilege. What a privilege it is to know Him. What a privilege it is to know His person, to know His power in our lives, His purpose in our life. Many of us breeze through chapter 3 and get past verse 18 because it's negative. Every person without Christ is condemned already. When you die in your sin, having never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are separated from God for all eternity. And the only time you will ever be resurrected out of hell will be at the great white throne judgment, only for Him to proclaim publicly that your name is not written there. Depart from me into everlasting damnation, the second death. Oh, will that day prove to be one of the saddest days? It is not until after the great white throne judgment that He wipes all tears away. And that's why He ends chapter 3 in one of the greatest verses, so plain. Two categories of people. You're in one of them, simple as it can be. He that believeth, there's that word again, believe. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life. Are you ready for the rest of the verse? But the wrath of God abideth on him. God's orge, God's wrath, his nostrils flared, breathing out heavily. That's the word wrath. God's wrath is on everyone that does not believe in the Son. If you have the Son, you have life, John says in 1 John. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. You know what that means? Are you listening? You know what that means? Everybody here, you're either saved or you're lost. You're either on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. And you can be on your way to hell, very religious. You can play the part, you can look the part, you can talk the part. But some people miss heaven by just a few inches from having it here, but not having it here. This is why we spend time preaching the gospel. This is why we want missionaries to go across the sea and preach the same gospel there that we preach here. You know what Indianapolis needs? Indianapolis needs the gospel. Indianapolis needs to hear the truth about the gospel so that they can believe on the Son of God. So we see His purpose. But also see with me the power of Christ. And He demonstrated His power in the resurrection. We continue reading through the book of John, and we get to chapter 11, verse 25. What a great verse. Jesus is speaking to Martha. They're standing now at Lazarus' grave. And here's what He says. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, he that believeth in me. Not the person who's religious, not the person who comes to church, not the person who just gets baptized or puts their name on a church roll, but truly believes in me. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Yesterday, at Miss Folsom's funeral, I want to tell you something. That was one shouting time. I had fun. And I felt very much at home as I watched a people who let a mother go and who let a grandmother go and who let a wife go. As I watched Mr. Folsom sitting by Tina. And I watched God in 2 hours and 10 minutes work in a lot of hearts. And I want to tell you something. It was an experience that would teach you the power of the gospel. Tina's mama's in heaven. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know why? Because we have a powerful God in Jesus Christ. The grave could not keep him. They didn't roll that stone to let him out. He was gone way before then. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in that same power. Now watch this. That same power that brought him out of the grave is the same power he wants to give you and me. Resurrection power. Connected to the vine, the branch gets its life from Christ. God comes in our life. He cuts out things we don't need, and he cuts out things we do need, or we think we need. Perfectly good things. I know people who would say, Pastor, God cut out of my life my baby. And God did it for a purpose. Pastor, God cut out of our life our teenager. Pastor, God took away my job. Pastor, we lost our investments. Pastor, we don't know what we're going to do. I tell you what we do. We do the same thing we've been doing. We're in the vine. We get our life from him. When he's finished with you, you'll not be worried about money. You're going to be in heaven. When he gets finished with you, he'll take you to heaven. But until then, we're in the vine, and the vine has given us life, and the Holy Spirit's working, and the Holy Spirit's given us fruit, and a husbandman comes along, God comes along, and he takes this away, and he takes this away. He gives us this disappointment so we'd stay humble before him, and God is working. We're not bitter. We're not angry. We're not upset at God. We're understanding that God is doing a work, and sometimes we don't understand the work he's doing. But he is God, and he is sovereign, and we're going to trust him with our life. That's what God wants to do. So as you think about just the book and the author, and you think about the person of Christ and the purpose of Christ and the power of Christ, what will you do with him today? What will you do with Christ as a believer? Will you trust him as he's working in your heart and life right now? Will there be fruit that's going to come from all of your labor because you let the Holy Spirit have his way in your life? When he convicts you of sin, you don't try to find someone to agree with your petty sins. Instead, you muster up and get on your knees and face before God and you say, Dear God, I was wrong about this. I'm going to correct this in my life. Because I want to tell you something. When you live a corrected life in victory in Jesus Christ, he still cuts the foliage out of your life. He will test you and your sincerity. I don't know what God's taken away from you already, and I don't know what he will take away from me or you tomorrow. But I do know this. Whatever he does, he is sovereign. It's his business to do. You see, we're his children. Children have no authority to question the Father. Children of God. And so we yield to his plan for our life. And by his own power, he gives us the ability to live in victory. He gives us the ability to rise above our circumstances. He gives us the ability to endure. He gives us the ability to change. Your way of doing things might not be the way God wants you to do them. You better be flexible. Because if not, you're going to have a hard row to hoe. It's going to be hard on you. That's why when Bert ate dog food one day, it didn't bother me. It's okay when your toddler eats dog food. He lived. Check him out. And you and I have an opportunity to give our children and ourselves to the God who loves us. Don't give your children with strings attached. Don't give yourself with a string attached. I'm going to give you all but this, Lord. I'm not going to give you this. No, he wants all of you. And we'll never get beyond the big idea of enjoying fruit in our life until we first of all submit to his person, submit to his purpose, and understand his power and what he has for you. Would you stand with me, please? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.